today. Walker is somewhat better today. So we've seen some improvement, but as fast as somebody gets better, somebody else gets sick. So it's afraid that time of year, but I guess we'll survive the best that we can today. Our lesson this morning is entitled, Christ Lives in Me. And what I hope to do this morning is to build a little bit upon what we looked at last week in great detail, looking at the Holy Spirit, and this week looking at Jesus and the way that He lives and dwells in us also. If you remember the context of this expression that's on the screen for us this morning, and the context was a rebuke of Peter for refusing to eat meals with Gentile brethren. Most revere the faithful words, though, that we have here in front of us. The Apostle Paul speaking them as I recorded there in the letter to the Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul verbally turning his life over once again to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. On some level, this is the kind of discipleship and the attitude that we're all seeking to have and to show in our own lives. But how many of us really are actively pursuing it? How many of us go beyond the words of wishing for it to be to making it so? I heard an old story one time of a man listening at a dinner party to someone playing the piano, and he went to the man playing the piano and said, I wish that I could play the piano like you. And the man said, no, you don't. I said, well, yeah, I do. I just really want to be able to play the piano like you. He said, no, you don't. I really do. He said, no, you don't. If you did, you'd do it. If you did, you'd practice. If you did, you would try. If you did, you'd make some effort at it. Now, the same thing here, we as Christians, we really want this to be so. We want Christ to live in us. We want to be able to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Well, would Jesus say to us, no, you don't. You don't really act that way. You say it, but you don't really do it. And that's what we want to get this morning, is beyond the words and the platitudes and beyond the promises and really beyond the wishing, getting to the point at which we're actively pursuing the kind of lifestyle we're describing here. How many of us are really putting this first, willing to surrender our wills and our earthly ambitions to put Him ahead of everything? Bruce, I believe, prayed this morning about that same idea of being willing to risk things, being willing to make sacrifices to put Him first. The Lord's life was snuffed out in its fourth decade, at least here upon the earth. Will we extend His life by giving Him ours? That's the question of Christianity. We looked at the idea last week. We'll revisit it a little bit differently this week, that God lives in us. And we're going to begin our study this morning in the book of John, chapter 14. In John, the 14th chapter, in just a moment, we'll begin reading in verse 8. When Jesus visited one last time with His apostles before He was arrested, Jesus tried to guide and comfort them in view of the shocking separation that was about to come. In John 14 and verse 8, Philip replies to what Jesus has said already, saying, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Doubting Thomas in this context as well was not too sure about the way that that Jesus had described in the beginning of the chapter, but it was Philip who simply wanted to see some evidence, some manifestation of God the Father that might be solidified in his mind that this really is the connection, the messianic association we're describing. Jesus answered that Philip and Thomas and all the others had already seen the Father if they'd been paying attention to Him, if they'd been paying attention to Jesus. They had seen Jehovah in His behavior, His attitudes and His teaching, because Jesus was in perfect union with His Father. John 10:30 would tell us as well. So perfect was that union that imitating the Son guaranteed and guarantees approval of the Father. Imitating the Son guarantees that God is going to approve of what you are doing in that realm. Look over in John the 12th chapter with me, a few pages back in John chapter 12, toward the end of that chapter in verse 44. In John 12 and 44, Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on that last day. Jesus says in verse 48, therefore, for a moment it sounds as if there is no consequence to rejecting God, that there's no consequence to rejecting Jesus, but Jesus says, wait a moment, you're rejecting, or rather you're damning yourself. You're condemning yourself by rejecting the words that I've spoken and taught. When we find the example of Jesus too distasteful or too pacifist, when we find the example of Jesus to be too meek for our taste or our imitation, we're really finding fault with God. We're really finding fault with the one who was going to judge us. We're condemning ourselves to ignorance and to loss by so doing. The next chapter, I'm sorry, we were in 14 a moment ago, but I'm going to turn to John 15. Back over in that direction, if you will. John 15, verse 23. John 15, 23, our Lord said, whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Now you're thinking hatred is too strong a term to use to describe Christians having a problem with the doctrine of Christ, and maybe it is the way we're understanding it this morning. But what I hope you see in these three verses is that their hatred for Jesus was expressed in their rejection of His words and His works, that they thought He was too meek, too pacifist, or too demanding morally, whatever it happened to be in each individual case, that they were finding His doctrine and demeanor to be distasteful, and they didn't want to be disciples like that. What kind of disciple do you want to be? The kind that imitates the Son, knowing that by so doing you have the approval of the Father, or the kind of disciple that says, I'll chart my own course, take it or leave it, and you better take it, Father. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The Bible says that He is our flesh and blood representation of what it means to be above the fray of humanity as much as is possible and to be identified with the pursuit of glory. Image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. You look up sometimes at the sun. I don't recommend you do that for too very long. But you see the radiance of the sun, and that's the image that we have. That's what Jesus is for us. He is God shining down upon us. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God Almighty. He upholds the universe by the word of His power, and I can't think of a better example for us to follow than that one. I've mentioned a rather reference there, Colossians 1:15 and Hebrews 1 verse 3. There's something figurative, something interesting happens to the disciple of Christ when he makes up his mind to give his life to God. In so doing, he becomes a temple of the living God. He becomes an abode, a domicile in which God can live and can bless the one who is there. You perhaps remember the stories in the Old Testament of the Ark of the Covenant being in places where it really wasn't meant to be for periods of time. And the owner of that house where it was blessed during that period of time. The king or the leader seeing it says, bring the ark back to me because I want that sort of blessing. Having God dwelling in you as a temple brings that sort of blessing. Well, not material perhaps, but spiritual. Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 6 and 16, or rather 2 Corinthians 6, I'm sorry, says we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they will be my people. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And while we think about these things, and it might sound like something that is purely emotional, that my body is an emotional container for the Spirit of God in some way, that association is rooted in our union with God through His Son and through His Word. That acceptance of the things that He teaches and the person that He is. John writes again, we'll go to 1 John, one of his letters, 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John, the third chapter, I want you to see that this goes beyond emotion. It goes beyond you this morning defending that association by saying, I feel it to be so, to a point at which we can literally say, I know it to be so, and isn't that more secure? 1 John 3:23, this is the commandment that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. Excuse me, and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. This is how we know, because we keep His commandments. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The emotion that surrounds this relationship must be an emotion that is active and selfless. The next chapter in that same letter, 1 John 4 and verse 11. John writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in the world. God is love. And dear friends, when we are also loved, there is tangible evidence that God and His Son are dwelling comfortably, if figuratively, inside of us. That they're comfortable there. Did you ever go someplace and you weren't entirely comfortable? Sometimes you go and you stay with somebody and you sleep in a strange bed, and the bed is, well, it's like Goldilocks. It's either too hard or it's too soft. You can't find it to be just right, and you can't get the pillow just right. My family oftentimes takes their pillows with them wherever they go, just to have that little taste of home. But there's a sense of discomfort. Houses have different smells, and the house you're in smells okay, but it just doesn't smell right. And you put all that together, and there's a sense of discomfort there. What we're after is that God should be comfortable dwelling in us because of the kind of temple that we make ourselves to be. It becomes evident then to the Holy Spirit, as we talked about last week, the Holy Spirit who has delivered the words of the Bible to ancient pens and modern ears also dwells in us in the same manner as the Father and the Son. Being a temple of the Holy Spirit means making room in your heart, as we turn to Romans chapter 8. Making room in your heart for the will of God to be the law of the Lamb. Romans chapter 8, why do you live the way that you do? Why don't you use the language that the other people use, the other kids use, or the other adults use? Why don't you go after things the way other people go after things? Because the law of the land inside of here is the law of God. It's not the law of the animal or the law of the jungle or anything else. But it's the law of God. Romans 8 and verse 9, the writer says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Spirit dwells in us as the Father and Son dwell in us. Not by compulsion, not by oppression, but by invitation and influence as we bring them in. The evidence is not rolling in the eyes. That's not evidence of anything, except perhaps that someone has some problems and has some confusion, one or the other. It's not evidence of anything that is religious. Frothing at the mouth may be evidence that you brushed your teeth this morning and forgot to spit, but it is not evidence of anything that is religious. A changed life can only be attributed to that religious sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. It's by this process that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Does sealed mean closed up? Well, not exactly here. Sealed means stamped. We are stamped by the Holy Spirit, strengthened to fight our spiritual battles. But for Paul, all this was summed up in the indwelling of his Savior. It was summed up by the indwelling of Jesus Christ, whose relatively brief earthly life is extended by thousands of years as faithful people like you strive to imitate His example in our own lives, passing that faithful life from faith to faith to faith. What a wonderful thing it is sometimes to see generations of Christians sitting together as a family to see sometimes grandparents and parents and kids all sitting together there and worshiping together. It's a wonderful thing sometimes to look at and to get to see that, because you're seeing faith being passed generation to generation as each one learns of it and then accepts individually that it's true. You're seeing evidence of that. And what you're seeing evidence of furthermore is Christ in us, as that life of Jesus Christ is extended by thousands of years. Now, that's one of the things that I think we as people are after in some ways. We want to write something that transcends us, that is around after we're gone. Or we want to build something that people will still see after we're gone. What a great thing it is to have a painting in a museum or a sculpture, and people still talk about Picasso and Rembrandt and Michelangelo long after they're gone. They still talk about them. The great books by Melville and Poe and others, people still talk about those men and women who created those things. We are allowing our Savior to have a life long beyond that if we follow Him. It's an obedient faith. It causes Christ to be formed in the believer. The Bible says that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We are baptized into Christ, and in so doing, we put on Christ. We put Him on as a garment. We put Him on as an example. We put Him on as a leader and as a life. Galatians 3:27. But dear friend, when that is accomplished, there is still a lot of work to do in making the image of Christ complete in us. Paul said that he felt like a... You know, I look at this and I kind of chuckle as a man when I read this, and as a woman, I wonder as you read it. But he said that he felt like a mother in labor must feel as he watched these Galatians struggling to figure things out. And maybe as a parent, you can understand that to some degree, as you teach your child something and watch as he or she tries to figure out exactly what to do with it. If you've ever tried to teach your child how to throw a ball, a baseball or a football, and then watched your child pick up the ball, and exactly how do you do it? Well, to you, it's simple. You know how to grip it. You know how to hold it. You know how much muscle is involved. You know how to get it exactly where it's supposed to go. And your child picks up the ball, and it goes off in that direction. It breaks a window. He throws it as hard as it can, and it hits him in his own foot. And as a parent, you go, oh, this is going to be harder than I thought it was. And that's what Paul is saying about the Galatians. I am in anguish. I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Galatians 4 and verse 19. I'm in the anguish of childbirth until I look at you and say, they got it. Now they understand it. Now Christ is formed in them. I guess like that baby formed in its mother's womb. That baby being born. Now I see it. Now I see the evidence. It wasn't easy for Gentile readers like those in Galatia to abandon idolatry and ignorance to enter the kingdom of Christ. And sometimes the Jews didn't make it any easier as they tried to make them proselyte Jews before they could be Christians. That didn't make it any easier, having that false doctrine foisted upon them. Look at your Bibles over at the letter to the Colossians in chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 of that chapter. In Colossians 1 and 24, Paul writes another Greek audience. He says in Colossians 1 and 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. We see ourselves as Christians as God's children, seeking maturity. Perhaps not there yet, maybe at a different stage from somebody else along the path to that point. We understand as parents what this looks like. We understand what it looks like to have a 2-year-old child and what he or she is capable of, to have a teenager and what he or she is capable of, to have one that is 18 or 21. I'm not sure where maturity kicks in. I'm going to leave it at 18, though, for this morning. And to see that sign of maturity and responsibility. And all the while, Paul is writing these letters because that's what he wants to see spiritually in the people that are reading them. Today there are just as many impediments to forming Christ within us. In the Christian, though, we know there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But Paul tells them in Colossians 3:11 that Christ is all and in all. And there's the relationship that we seek. Look at your Bibles, the book of John with me, John chapter 6. Let's read that together for just a moment. John the 6th chapter. That relationship to the Savior is more than just a cultural way of being. Something that happens because we happen to have been born in America and were raised to think this way. There are some people whose Christianity is simply that. They happen to be born in America, and the majority of people believe they are Christians of some description, some sort, and that's what happens. For some people, that's all their discipleship really is. They just happen to be born in this country. For some, they happen to be born in a family that took them to worship services, and maybe didn't know what to do with it after that, but that's as far as their faith ever got them. Christianity is a flesh and blood response to the one who died for us on the cross. John 6, Jesus has offended an entire huge audience of people by what he's tried to teach them. In verse 45 of that chapter, he says to them, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, and I want you to see this as Jesus has taught them, and they're sitting there listening or standing around. They start muttering to one another. And they don't understand. They don't accept. And they don't like the fact that they're hungry. Maybe you can identify with this. They're hungry and this guy is just talking and talking and talking. And what they really want is to be fed. They dispute among themselves. How could this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Those people had dined on free fish and bread, and they figured that if Jesus wanted to keep them as an audience, he would at least have to do what Moses did out there in the wilderness by raining down daily manna upon them. If you want us to stay, you're going to have to feed us. They, of course, were not nomads and pilgrims like the people in the Exodus. There was a reason there was bread from heaven. These people were just lazy and greedy. But still, Jesus promised them a richer meal. Instead, "I'll give you something better." It was a meal that would do little for their bellies. Bellies would probably still be hungry after they had dining upon it. But everything, it would mean everything for their spirits. And hearing that, they walked away. Not interested. Is it repulsive for you? Now, I know that you read this from a different perspective than they. They'd never heard it before, and you have. Is it repulsive to you as well to talk about eating the Lord's flesh and drinking his blood? Think about it as they were hearing it for the first time. It shouldn't be. Because Jesus perfectly illustrates what real discipleship is about. Imbibing and ingesting everything that it means to be a Christian, to be like Christ. Real discipleship is the kind that passes superficiality. It passes culture-driven religion and gets to the heart of our actions, our attitudes, and eternity. It's the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, but it's so much more than that. The Savior is integrated in the very fibers of our being as we feed, not only upon this memorial feast, but also upon every word that He's spoken as we let Him be the bread from heaven. Look in your Bibles at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As that communion meal is meant to proclaim the Lord's death until His return, so our lives display the power of a resurrected Savior until He returns. As we eat this meal, it says something. But you know, it really only says something to the people who are here observing us do it, or perhaps to people who know that that's why we came here. But as we live this life out there in our workplaces, in our schoolrooms, and in the marketplace, and on the road and everywhere else, it communicates, we communicate something to them as well about the power of that Savior. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay, Paul writes, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, he says, but life in you. That's the kind of discipleship we've talked about twice this morning that makes sacrifices and takes risk with physical things because of the spiritual implications. It is willing to make the investment. Investment is almost always a risk. To make that investment because of the spiritual bounty that is on the other side of it. Paul says, we've talked about it all morning, I have been crucified with Christ. Let me stop. We have talked about it all morning. And the reason is that when you read it this time, I hope you see it more deeply than you've ever seen it before. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You're not doing anything that Jesus didn't already do. Giving your life for Him, you're not doing anything He didn't already do. I no longer belong, one might say, to the religious instructors who led me astray. They taught me as seemed best to them. They taught me some things that were valuable and some things that were true. But some things that, when compared to the Bible, simply were not accurate. I no longer belong to them. I belong simply to Christ. I no longer belong to the philosophers who dabbled in idolatry and teaching me all kinds of things that had nothing to do with truth objectively or with the Bible at all. I don't belong to them and their superstitions or their doubts and skepticism about the existence of a deity. I belong to Christ. I no longer belong to the experts whose godless mindsets ignore the divine reality that there is something beyond the natural plane of things. I belong to Christ. I abandon them all. I surrender everything that I am and have to Christ Jesus. As Bruce prayed what he prayed this morning, I thought about the Founding Fathers for a moment. As he talked about making sacrifice, I thought about what they did as they declared themselves to be independent of England. They risked everything and put everything and made sacrifices of all their wealth and prosperity and even put their lives at risk because they believed so heartily in being free from that oppression. I wonder if we as Christians make as strong a commitment as the Founding Fathers of this nation made to democracy. I wonder sometimes if we're willing to make the same kind of statement as they did. Look with me in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians 3. What I do as a disciple of Christ is that I make room in my heart not only for the Spirit, as we talked about last week, but for Christ Himself. I make room not only for the Spirit, but Christ, His example, his attitude, his will, even when it differs with mine. I make room for all of those things, and by virtue of that, I am changed. I'm not the same person that I was before I came to know him. In Ephesians 3 and verse 14, Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And Paul describes someone who is incredibly strong. I have known Christians who were little old ladies. That's the way they described themselves, and they were spot on. That's what they were. They were little old ladies. When I first got to Austin, there was a row of them. They were all widowed ladies, and there were probably seven or eight of them. They're all gone now. They're all gone on to death, but they all sat there together. They were all little old ladies, and I'll tell you what, I'm not a muscle man, but I could have beaten every one of them in arm wrestling. Every single one of them. Matter of fact, I should have done that. It would have been an exciting thing. I would have felt like a winner. But I never did. Could have beaten them all. Little old ladies. But I think about every one of those little old ladies and how strong they really were in Christ. How strong they were in faith. And I see what Paul's describing here in this passage. Little old ladies. With a strength that would defy some of the stronger physically people that they'd come in contact with. I make room in my heart for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, if you're still studying with us this morning, and I hope you are. 2 Corinthians, the last chapter of that letter. "There is sufficient strength in our faith, therefore, that we're even willing to examine ourselves to make certain that we don't stray away from it. Sometimes finding failures, faults, and shortcomings that are correctable, while they're correctable." He writes in verse 5 of that chapter, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we've not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for." That's what we're after, Paul writes. We're looking for your restoration and your strength. The only thing that is daunting about the example of Christ is its perfection. Isn't that so? You look at the example of Christ, and for some people they say, it's too perfect. It's too much. For some people who are perfectionists, I'm not sure if any of you count yourself among that group, but for some people who are, and there are some, it can be very demoralizing when they realize how frequently and how far short they fall of perfection. I've studied with Christians, and this was the problem. They were perfectionists to an extreme fault. And when they looked at the example of Christ and found themselves to fall the slightest bit short of it, they wanted to give up. They wanted to quit because they couldn't be perfect. And to dissuade them from that attitude, almost impossible. Very, very difficult. Sadly, what happens is that many of them, failing in that attitude, go to the other extreme. Failing in that, they decide then that it doesn't matter at all. And they begin embracing failure wherever it appears. Rest assured that God does not expect perfection from you. Now, that's not license to sin. That's just realism. God does not expect you to be perfect. If he did, he wouldn't have sent Jesus. He would have just said, be perfect. You don't need Jesus. Just be perfect. He does expect effort. And he expects growth. And he expects sincerity without making excuses for shortcomings. Look in Peter's letter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Will you look there with me? Verse 13 of that chapter. In 1 Peter 1 and 13, Peter wrote, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." We'll stop there. Life's goal becomes narrowing the discrepancies between our lives and His example. His example goes straight. Our lives go in a different direction. We want them to go toward His example, not away from it. That's what our life's goal becomes. Finding unity with the Godhead by imitating that visible manifestation of the Father that is the Son. John 17. John chapter 17. In John 17, verse 15, Jesus is praying. In John 17, 15, He says to His Father, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." The apostles were challenged to maintain this kind of careful discipleship, to stay connected as branches to the vine, so that every life-giving, spirit-sustaining drop of instruction could flow uninterrupted into their hearts and into ours. It's when we sever ourselves from the vine, it's when we violate the work of the branches, that we feel our confidence wither and our resolve wilt. Our faith is not enough to sustain us when we have starved it in that way. We have to keep Christ in us and keep ourselves in Him. Could you truly say that Christ lives in you? Would it be accurate to describe your life as one that reflects His? One that allows His earthly life to continue thousands of years later. That's really what being a Christian is about. Not just about going to worship services and getting there basically on time, or keeping a few doctrinal points and staying loyal to one body or to another. It's more than that. It's about allowing Christ to have a life that's expressed in ours. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Friends, that's what discipleship is about. And that's the kind of faith that I want you to have, and that I want to have as well. We invite you this morning, if you're not already a disciple of Jesus Christ, to make a decision to turn your life over to Him, to begin following Him as a disciple, as a Christian. I said a moment ago that God does not expect perfection from you, but that He does expect effort. And even this morning, it will require some effort, it will require some mental effort to become a Christian. It's a little physical effort as well, to turn away from sin, to confess Jesus as Savior, to be baptized into Christ, the forgiveness of your sins. We invite and encourage you to do that, to make that decision even this day while there is time. But we also remind the Christian to examine yourself to make sure that Christ is fully formed in you, that you're working toward maturity, and that you show Him living in you. And if you don't this morning and need to repent, or perhaps just want prayers for strength, we invite you likewise to come as we stand and sing this song.
I come to Jesus for the cleansing of